Are all hearts clear? The reading today is from Habakkuk, first chapter 1 through 13, and then again in the third chapter 17 through 19. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked him in the righteousness, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? Then from the third chapter, 17th through the 19th verse, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
Jerry. Well, it's been a while. You know, while I was in Australia doing a lot of study into the book of Proverbs. It's a wonderful book, and I'm planning to do a series through Proverbs, and it's exciting me, and I'm hoping that you will be excited by it. It's very practical, very down to earth. Wisdom, as the book is about skills for living. And so that's exactly what the book is about. And so I encourage you to, even over the next few weeks, to dip into the book of Proverbs and read from chapter 10 on are the main proverbs, and just read a proverb or two a day, even with your other reading, whatever you do in your quiet time with God. I've decided to finish off the last four, I'm skipping one or two of the minor prophets, but to finish off with Habakkuk and Habakkuk. I'm used to saying Habakkuk, so I'm going to say that, okay. So if you say Habakkuk or whatever, that's fine too. And then we'll look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and these are different from all the previous minor prophets that we've looked at last year. Habakkuk. This is such a different prophetic book than all the other minor prophets, because as the other minor prophets were, or all the prophets were really proclaiming a message of judgment, that a warning of judgment to God's people because of their sin and their waywardness, and God was speaking through those prophets to the people in that way. With Habakkuk, he is so captured by a question that is in his mind. He can't understand things, and so he has a dialogue with God, and this is a recording of that dialogue of him and God in almost like a wrestling match, and working through issues that Habakkuk has. He's perplexed. He says, "Why do you ignore the moral corruption and the injustice that is all around us here in Judah? And why would you use the ungodly Chaldeans," or the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, "to invade Judah and blessing and prospering them and at the expense of your people?" Have you had a similar experience where you've really struggled with something that has either hurt you or injured you, or personal loss, or it might be something like adversity that you go through, financial or otherwise, and you begin to question God and say, "God, why would you allow this to happen? I thought you were a loving, good God. Why? And when I pray, it seems to get worse. It doesn't get better." Have you ever had a conversation with God like that? Because if you haven't, you probably will. Because all of us go through times when we really struggle with our knowledge of God, what the Bible teaches about God, and life as it hits us at times. And for this man, that was his issue. Maybe it's not just personal, it might be the political turmoil or the rising violence in our cities and the threat of terrorism and child trafficking that's so obnoxious in different parts of the world, and increasing evil and barbaric killing, raping of thousands of women and killing of innocent children and people in the world. And so we say, why is there so much oppression? Why is there so much injustice? Why do evil men prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? And why does God allow suffering? And this was what was in the mind of this man. Habakkuk was a man who looked at life, and in fact, he was in a time in the history of Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, where after Josiah, who brought about a kind of a reformation and a renewal in Israel and got rid of a lot of the idolatry and so on in Judah, then you have a total decline. And so the nation went downhill morally very fast after that, with Jehoiakim, that king that brought in so much and allowed so much evil. And so the whole nation of Judah was in turmoil, and there was a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, as we have had described to us as we've had the first chapter read to us. So you find in this book, you have two parts. The first two chapters form part one, and the last chapter, chapter three, forms part two. And the contrast is dramatic. In the first two chapters, you have his complaints and his arguing, his wrestling with God. But in the second half, or the second part, chapter three, you have him resting in God. In the first part, you have him being impatient, asking God, "Why aren't you acting? Come on, God." And then you have in the third chapter, him being patient. He says, "I will wait patiently for God to act." In the first part, you have him praying. In the second part, you have him praising. It's a song. The third chapter is a song. He says, put it to stringed instruments. It's something to be sung. In the first part, he's asking for justice. In the second part, he's asking for God in justice to remember mercy. So first of all then, 2 points this morning, his wrestling with God, the first two chapters. How long, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? How long do I call out to you, to pray to you and come to you, cry out to you, and you do not save? You do not act, you do not respond, you don't even answer me. And it seems like there was a period of time that Habakkuk was praying and seeking God about the depravity and the wickedness and the violence that was all surrounding them. And he was being honest with God. And that's something I think we need to do. When we're struggling with issues, God is bigger and big enough, should I say, to handle our honest interaction with him in prayer. Be honest with God. That's what this man did. David Pawson tells the story of a woman who had a car accident. And for many, many years, she just endured incredible pain in her legs and feet, especially. It was agonizing pain, and she had painkillers, but it didn't really seem to work. She had this long period of pain and got to the point, one low place, where she was so angry with God. She cursed God and she turned around and she tripped on a mat and fell over and was knocked unconscious. And she woke up. The next thing she knew, there was this bright light shining on her. She thought, oh, I've gone to heaven. But I just cursed God. And she said, she looked up and then she realized that it was the sun coming in the window, the morning sun. She'd been knocked out all night. And the next morning, the sunlight on her woke her up. And she realized that God hadn't dealt with her. So she confessed to God and said, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have cursed you like that. And anyway, she struggled to her feet. She didn't feel any pain. She began to walk. There was no pain. She was healed. She was honest with God. She got to the point of desperation with God. But God's big enough to handle it. I'm not saying we should do what she did, but God is merciful. And God is gracious. And God wants us to be honest with Him. Don't hide behind a facade. Be real with God. God is real with you. He wants you to be honest with Him. So bring your concerns to God in prayer. And his first complaint was Judah's moral depravity. He said, look, you make me look at injustice. Why do you tolerate wrong, destruction, violence are before me? There's strife. And conflict abounds everywhere he looked around. He said, there's no justice. The law is paralyzed because those who uphold the law, those who are meant to be justices, are bent out of shape and are able to fill their pockets, and therefore they don't administer justice. And so people get away with anything, and it's just a terrible place, this what's happened in this nation. So God, what are you going to do about it? Why don't you do something? And God responded to him. He says, you don't know what I'm doing. Long before you prayed this prayer, I've got a plan that's underway. He talks of Babylon. Babylon, in the early stages of Habakkuk's life, was just a city that had no consequence. It was just like one of the many other cities of the day. It was where Babel was, the Tower of Babel, when it became Babylon. But over a period of 40, 50 years, with the demise of Assyria and with a vacuum of any superpower at the time, the city and the nation, if you like, which were often centered in cities, Babylon became more powerful and more powerful until they eventually took Assyria and then grew in power so much so that then by the time the end of Habakkuk's life, it was an incredible, powerful empire. And so God's saying, I've been working on a plan to bring the Babylonians to discipline this nation. And this nation will be disciplined because I will keep my word from the other prophets that have prophesied and my promise that if Israel will not repent, if Israel will not humble themselves and follow me and do the right thing, then I will act in judgment. I will discipline my nation. And so that led Habakkuk to a greater dilemma, because by the time he was praying this now, Babylon had become renowned for being such an evil, pitiless, cruel, and ruthless is the word that he uses here, that God uses to describe Babylon. You remember when we talked about Jonah going to the Assyrians and to Nineveh, and how bad that nation was in terms of their evil and their wickedness and their ruthlessness. They were pitiless. They showed no compassion or mercy on anyone. Well, the Babylonians were worse. And they would come in, and they had a scorched earth policy. They would come into a nation, they would destroy it. They would take captive those who they wanted. They would kill the rest. They would destroy not just people. They would remove all the fig trees and all the vines. They would remove all the crops. They would destroy everything. They'd kill all the animals, and they would leave the place totally desolate. That's why in the last chapter, when he says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, he's talking about exactly that. That they would go through, and that's what happened in Jerusalem and to the people of Israel. And the ones who were taken captive eventually by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who went away, they destroyed everything in Israel, and then they repopulated it with people from other places. And so this is what these people were like. And so the big dilemma for Habakkuk was, our sin is bad here in Judah, but it's nothing compared with the evil and the wickedness of Babylon. Why would you bring Babylon to destroy us and take all our wealth and take all our riches, which they did? They, when Babylon was only a small city, and Hezekiah was sick, you remember? What happened? Babylon sent an envoy to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, with a get well card, hope you do well. And Hezekiah was so thrilled that he would do that, the king there would do that, that he showed them around his palace, then he showed them around the temple, showed all the gold and the silver and all the precious stones. And God said, Hezekiah, you've done that, and you know what? Now everything's going to go to Babylon. And that's what happened. And so all the wealth of Israel was taken to Babylon. They took everything. And you know, Habakkuk said, I can't understand this. Why would you use our wealth to make Babylon wealthy and make them sit back after they've taken and sacked our city and taken captives and everything and enjoy life based on what they've taken from us, when we are sinful, yeah, but nothing compared with them? He couldn't understand why God would do that. So in his dilemma, he said, but God, you're eternal. Look at chapter chapter 1, verse 12. Lord, you are from everlasting. You're eternal. You're outside of time and space. You can do whatever you want. You're not dependent on another nation. You're not dependent on anyone. And he said, you are Holy One. You're a rock. You're like an all-powerful God. You can do whatever you like. Why do you use an evil nation to do this? Why are you planning that? And then he says, but your eyes are so pure that you cannot even look on evil and you cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And so his complaint was that God would do this. God seemed to be acting out of character. But God is the God of history. In fact, God says here to Habakkuk, I'm bigger than just Israel and Judah. I'm the God of the whole of all the world. I can do whatever I like. And God raises up nations and uses them as his means to fulfill his purpose. History is under his control. It's his story. And so Habakkuk was silenced and he waits for God to answer. God responds. And his response is very clear. First of all, as God responds, he says in chapter 2 these words. Talking of Babylon, he says, see, he, or Babylon, is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. And in the middle of all that, he says, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so his call to Habakkuk, but to also all of the faithful people of Judah was this. In the midst of all the evil of what Babylon is going to do, the righteous will live by faith. And although that verse has been taken in the New Testament and applied to our standing before God, that the just shall live by faith, that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else but faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone we are saved and declared righteous with God. That verse is used in that way in the New Testament. But here in the context of what Habakkuk is facing is this, that if you and the people of Judah trust me in this, I will save you. If you have faith in me despite not understanding, and that was the big issue, we couldn't understand. He couldn't understand, and others no doubt in Judah couldn't understand what God was doing or why he would be doing this. But in the midst of not understanding it, if they would just trust God, he says, I will save you. And that's exactly what happened. The false prophet said, it won't happen. We've got the temple here in Jerusalem. God is present here among us. He will protect us. It won't happen. And Jeremiah, especially because Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk, said, no, it's not true. And some said, let's go to Egypt and we'll flee down there and we'll be saved. And God said through the prophets, no, don't do that. Stay there. And that those who stayed were saved and they were taken captive to Babylon. And then 70 years later, they returned and rebuilt the temple. And we know that story. And we'll come to that when we come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we have God saying in the midst of what you don't understand, just trust me and I will save you. But he said, wait. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, he says, God says, in response to Habakkuk's concerns. The second thing he says, God has a sovereign plan. And that God always has a sovereign plan. We never know what God's going to do. When we first moved over here, we had no idea of what would happen here or there. We have to trust God for everything. And our daughter that we came over for, the reason we applied and were accepted here was because our daughter was in New York. Sorry, it's not a pretty good reason to come, but anyway, it's too bad. We're here. But then we arrive here and she goes back to Australia. So. But now she's in July moving and the family is moving to LA, so we'll be closer and be able to see her occasionally. So we didn't know all this stuff, and we don't know what the next year involves, and nor do you, but we can trust God's sovereign plan. He's in control. Sovereign means that. He is in complete control of all the circumstances of our lives, good and bad. We can trust Him, and God calls us to do that. And in His sovereign control, He says these words. In the rest of chapter 2, we have Him saying, it's really a taunt to Babylon. And He brings five woes against Babylon in verses 6 through to 20. The five woes reveal the absolute certainty that God is going to destroy this evil, this wicked nation. And the first woe, for instance, is His woe against aggression and injustice. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. And verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. And then verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they are drunk, and so talking about their the drunkenness. And then in chapter verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, and so on, talking of idolatry. And so these woes, when a prophet says woe, or when God says woe, when Jesus said woe, it was either a message of blessing or curse from a prophet. So if it was a message of blessing, they would say blessed. And if they would, and then the people would listen to that and know that God is bringing a message of blessing. But when they said woe, the prophet said woe, the people would know that God's a cursing. Now, it's a curse is not like we think of today, like spiritism kind of curses. When God curses, it's that He's removing His blessing and He is acting in judgment. And so God does that. Jesus, He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to cities like Bethsaida and Capernaum. And they are all destroyed. The only city of the major cities that were around the Lake of Galilee that has survived till today is Tiberias, and it was the one that He didn't curse. And we've walked through the ruins of Capernaum those other cities that were, or they weren't really cities, they were big towns. So Jesus did the same thing, and here God is saying that the wicked may triumph for a time, but their doom is sealed, and the Lord is in His holy temple, it says at the end of chapter 2. The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him. That includes Habakkuk. Do you know what? That was the turning point for Habakkuk. Chapter 3 of the Song of Praise and the wonder and the awesome, incredible vision of God giving strength, giving joy and blessing. And the heart that is free in chapter 3 comes because He was silent. When you argue with God, God wants you to be honest with Him, but you'll never win the argument. There comes a time when you are silent and you say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. Maybe that's something that some of us need to do even now. I don't know what's going on in your heart and mind. I don't know what the burden is or what the concerns are or what the turmoil is even. I don't know what it is that's burdening you down, but bring it to God, be honest with God, but trust Him. And that's what the next chapter is all about. The second part of this book is about resting. Resting. You're resting on those seats. When you sat on, you didn't look and check to see if they were strong enough to hold you. You trusted those seats, so you put your whole weight down on them. It's like, I think I've used this story before, but the girl that was sitting beside us when we flew across to Ireland one day, and she doesn't like flying, obviously, she gripped the handle, the armrests, and she didn't let all her weight down on that seat the whole journey. That's not resting. It's just letting go and trusting completely in the seat you're sitting in the God you believe in. Resting in God. So, chapter 3 is a prayer put to music, and it's a totally different Habakkuk. Resting in God's character, he talks here in chapter 3, he says, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And he reflects back as you go on through the chapter of what God had done in the past. He looks back to the time in Sinai when the Israelites were brought through and where God set them free from the Egyptians and brought them through the waters and brought them into the promised land, that God was there for them and he looked after them, he saved them, even though they had to go through difficult times because of their sin. They were saved and God looked after them. I stand in awe of your deeds, he says. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh yes, God, we know that you are your wrath, which is God's settled antagonism to sin and evil. It's not what we think of as wrath, where God, we get angry because we get all red in the face and our emotions are all whipped up. And we get angry. That's not God's anger. God's anger is a settled, absolute antagonism to sin. And when you read wrath in the New Testament, you see God is opposed completely to sin. That's why it's only through the cross of Christ, where God's wrath fell on Christ, that we can be saved. Because God's settled antagonism to sin is indiscriminate. No matter who you are, no matter how good you might be in the eyes of others or yourself, or how bad you might be, you are under God's wrath because He is holy, and His attitude towards sin, His antagonism to sin, is settled, unchanging. But it fell on Christ. And He bore our sin so that we can receive eternal life, forgiveness, and get right with God because of what He has done. But He says here, your wrath against sin, whether it's Judah or whether it's the Babylonians, in wrath, remember mercy. Oh God, yes, you are a God of wrath against sin, but you are a God who is merciful. You know, when you cry out to God for mercy, what are you saying? Mercy is the contrasting to justice. So when God acts in justice, He gives us what we deserve. When God acts in mercy, He doesn't give us what we deserve. And the person that Jesus spoke about, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like one of those, God. You know, they're sinners. Which one went away justified? The one that agreed with God that their sin deserved judgment, but cried out to God for mercy. God, when have you last prayed to God for mercy? Acknowledging, I deserve, but God, forgive me and have mercy. God, I don't believe God ever ignores a prayer for mercy. Resting in God's purpose. His purpose was never thwarted in his dealings with Israel, as I've already mentioned, and then resting in God's strength. And that's the last three verses that we all know. What does he say? In the midst of all that's happening around him and all the questions that he's now put to rest and he's trusting in God, he says, there's more. I'm singing. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, in other words, we're wiped out. We've got nothing. There wasn't a supermarket back then you could walk in and buy some food and put it on your table. You depended on all these things to be producing and available so you could eat and live. And he says, though everything is taken away, yet I will rejoice. What? Yeah. Wow. You know what? Jesus said, my joy I give to you. Not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. And my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. If we are going to rejoice in the midst of terrible circumstances, it doesn't come from within us. That's happiness. It happens sometimes. But joy is something that is inspired by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit in my life is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Joy is the fruit, the evidence of the Spirit of God in my life. And when I go through difficult times, I can trust Him for joy. I can open myself up to Him and say, Lord, I need that joy now. Fill me with Your Spirit and fill me with joy. Though the fig tree doesn't, though all these things are bad and against me, I'm going to trust You, Lord, and I'm going to rejoice in God my Savior. But he goes on to say, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. Because he doesn't say, God gives me strength, like you might give something to somebody and they take it and say, thank you. He is my strength. Again, it's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I can have joy in the midst of sorrow through Him who strengthens me within. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And another one in Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and give joyful thanks to the Father. So the joy or the singing, the praise that comes from the lips of this man was because of the strength, the Spirit of God inspired within him. And it's to be ours as well. And then he goes on to say that therefore I can actually be like a... Oh. Did I put a picture up there of a doe jumping and leaping for joy? We'll see it. Anyway, I know that Dave has his own idea about what you should do when you see a deer. But when you see a deer skipping and prancing along, they're so light-footed. Like, no matter what the obstacles, they'll jump over it and they'll run, they'll turn very quickly and run the other direction. They're so light-footed. And he says, that's me now. I'm now facing all these problems, not trudging through with heavy feet, hardly able to move because I'm weighed down by the burdens and the sin and the problems that I'm facing, but I'm like a doe, I'm like a deer, and I can be light-footed in life and live my life that way. Oh, that God wants us to do that. And then he says, and I'll walk on the heights. God lifts us up. Our eyes are lifted up to the heights. And we walk with God. That's what God wants us to experience in the life, no matter what it throws at us. He wants us to know and experience that. Oh, may I, more and more, may I experience that. Not that, but Him. And what about you? Trusting God when we don't understand Him is not easy because it goes against our natural inclination. But it's where you find joy and peace and strength in the midst of your day, your week, your year.